All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truth that you have given to us. We're thankful that your word is not only your truth, but it is sustained and will be fulfilled in every part by you. And we're thankful for the truth, and that we can rely upon the truth, and that we can know you because we know the scriptures that you've revealed to us. So we pray as we talk about the scriptures that you will bless truth to our hearts and guide us in the truth in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay. We have gone through and we've talked about these periods of Israel's history. And when these things are put up here, there's it's sort of easy. The easiest way to understand truth is to see it on the chart because it looks like it's all right. I mean, everything is. So, I mean, it's just very easy. There's some debate about this period of time, whether it's this long or a shorter period of time. It may be some feel like the Egyptians were not in bondage for the totality of that time, more like maybe 215 years, similar to this. So there are some questions about it, but the periods are pretty accurate when you talk. I know there was a period of the patriarchs and the bondage. The Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of the land was 47 years. So they left Egypt. They were in the wilderness because of their disobedience for 40 years, and the conquest was 7 years. The period of the judges then occupied their history, then the kings. And because of their disobedience, they went into captivity. There was a remnant that returned. And then you have this period of silence. So that's the history. Now I want to talk a little bit about the New Testament, because the Old Testament was written from the time of Moses until the last three minor prophets. So this is not just a backdrop for the Bible. This is just to indicate this time period here. It wasn't written during all of this time. The scriptures were written at various times. I'll show you some pictures, some slides of that. When you have these slides, when you have a quiz on these slides, the best way to deal with that is to get the slides off the computer and look at them. Because the more you look at them, the more it kind of makes sense, and I have to kind of look at them for it to make sense to me. It's very easy for me to just kind of whip through it, but I don't think you can, appreciate, everything just by looking at it one time. This is the way that I look at the books and that divide up the books of the Bible. If you look at it this way, somebody would say, oh, you're a Protestant. Because that would be definitely a way that, just by looking at that, people would know that that's a way that I would look at the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. And I keep saying New Testament. I don't know why I'm saying New Testament. It keeps on coming out. But you first have the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Then you have the books of history. Joshua through Esther, then the wisdom literature, Job through the Song of Solomon, then the major prophets, and that has to do with the length of the prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets to Judah, and then you have Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah. It's a short little book. And then Ezekiel and Daniel were written in the exile. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, there's the book called the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets has 12 chapters in it. And you can see what the 12 chapters are. But it's just one book. So that's why if you look and you see look at the Hebrew Bible and you say, oh, there's fewer books here in the Hebrew Bible, well, you have to remember all these books are there. But they're just ordered differently. And there's nothing sanctified about putting them in the order and people do various ways of looking at it, but this is one of the ways. Now I want to go through and just look at each one of those groups, and I just want to point out when these books, and in some cases, what it was written about. The Pentateuch was written by Moses. That's debated. If you go to seminary, you hear about the JEDP theory, which is there are four authors of the book of Genesis because there are four names of God that are primary in this. And And that's wrong. Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. He wrote, the Pentateuch. And the book of Genesis tells the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And those are the main ones. And it explains how you go from the promise that God gave to Abraham until they go into Egypt. And they didn't immediately go into bondage in Egypt, they first went in as guests. And they were received, they were always looked at as the ones who take care of animals. Therefore, they were looked as kind of, that's the dirty job. They were kind of the lower class, probably people, the way that they were looked at, because they took care of the animals. They took care of the animals for the Egyptians. But they weren't in bondage that whole period of time. The rest of the books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are written pertaining to the Exodus and the giving of the law. And so Deuteronomy is the second statement of the law. So you'll find the Ten Commandments, for example, are recorded in the book of Exodus. They're also recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's Moses giving several sermons, Deuteronomy is, and it's a repetition of the law. It's warnings and reminders of the importance of keeping the law. But from Exodus to Deuteronomy, you have the focus more upon the establishment of the nation. And these books are extremely important in understanding the foundation of the nation of Israel, from Abraham all the way up to Moses. History books are, Joshua deals with the conquest of the land. The Judges and Ruth deal with the time of the Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings deal with from David through the kings. And then these last books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, were written last of all. And the reason why that's significant is because when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll read about Judah's history. And it is because the Jews from the captivity returned. And so this is sort of, 1 and 2 Chronicles is history with spiritual lessons. And it goes through and it looks at the history of Judah and warns of the times of disobedience and encourages obedience. So if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles and read the same stories in Kings, sometimes you say, well, there's more here than there was there. How do they know all that? And the answer is the Holy Spirit is very smart. And the Holy Spirit can give great insight into what was taking place. But it's sort of a history that is designed to say, we have to be obedient to God. This is what you should learn if you go back and look at your history. And so it's history with emphasizing the good things and pointing out the bad things so that they don't continue in disobedience, but they're faithful to God. The 1 and 2 Chronicles may have been written by Ezra. I don't know who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, but it was written during that time. These are some of the last of the history books written. And Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the return to the land. And Esther was written during the times of Ezra. We talked about that. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is like history to remind. And since Ezra came back to reinforce the establishment of the law, it is likely that he may have written 1 and 2 Chronicles as well in that regard. But, it's very interesting when you look, because people always say, well, why is 1 and 2 Chronicles just about Judah? And that's the reason why, is because it was written after Judah returned to the land and they needed to learn the lessons. So, then you have the books of wisdom. Job was not written here, but Job was, I don't know when Job was written, but Job was written about the time of Abraham. Job lived about the time of Abraham, because the same tribes that destroyed Job and the same people that attacked his property and were in existence during the time of Abraham. So when people look at Job, they say Job was probably living during the days of Abraham or shortly about that time. The Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon were written by Solomon. Psalms are written by numerous people, but mostly during the time of the kings. But, you know, Moses has a couple of psalms, and there are psalms that are not identified, and so we don't know all of the... I'm just generally saying the psalms, for the most part, were written during the time of the kings. Psalms are a great encouragement to us as Christians because they wrestle with the realities of life believing in God. And they show people who are going through and talk about going through difficult times and remaining faithful and trusting in God. And so people oftentimes will find great solace in reading the Psalms because it's about real life. Not that the rest of the Bible isn't about real life, but it's just an encouragement that is written. You know, to encourage Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And, you know, it ends by speaking, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, and David is saying, I my expectation is to see the Lord in my life. And, you know, we need to have encouragement like that. And so it's always great to be reading the Psalms. I encourage you to read a Psalm every day. You know, just go through and, in addition to whatever else you're reading about the Bible, just read a psalm every day is a great encouragement to you. Now, the prophets are a little more interesting in the way in which they are organized. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations were written to Judah. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets during the time of Judah and in Judah. Lamentations is the lament that Jeremiah wrote, speaking of his distress over the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the faithfulness of God. But these prophets were prophets that wrote, and I encourage you when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah to read and look for the two themes that are always there, and that is of judgment and restoration. Because, you know, it'll say Judah is going into judgment because they have been disobedient to God. And it just sort of it slams into the judgment of God about the people because they've been disobedient. And then it can also talk about the nations that judge Judah, that they will be judged. And then it talks about some of the surrounding nations. They will be judged. But all the way through that, all of a sudden, when you're reading, it turns, but there will be restoration. But God is going to regather his people. God will bring them back into the land. God is going to provide as he has promised. And the people have been unfaithful and they are under judgment, but God is not an unfaithful God. So their unfaithfulness is going to be matched by his faithfulness. And God is going to accomplish his purposes. So when God is accomplishing his purposes and the nation of Israel, as mankind back here so miserably failed, now Israel as this designated kingdom miserably fails. God does not fail. And he doesn't fail to keep his promise of providing the Messiah, but he also does not fail in keeping his word to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Moses and to David and to the prophets and all that he says that he's going to do. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be one prophetic word in the Bible, in the whole of the Bible, that was not fulfilled. I mean, just think about that. Every prophetic word will be fulfilled. And furthermore, we're never going to be in a question and answer session with maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah and with Jesus Christ sitting to the side and listening to the whole thing and be able to say, well, somebody stand up and say, well, what about this promise? And they'll say, well, I think the Lord forgot to do that. It's never going to happen. Every word that he promises is going to be fulfilled. And we wrestle with that because sometimes say, well, the promises are to be fulfilled spiritually. And sometimes I tend to say, well, no, it's fulfilled in the way in which it was promised, and it's fulfilled to the nation, and it's going to be fulfilled exactly as he promised it, not, and as I've said before, if someone made a promise to you and said, I'm going to give you $1 million, you'd say, great. Wouldn't you say great? Did you say great? I'd say great. I'm going to give you $1 million. And say, great. So you wait a month. So you come and say, I don't want to be annoying, but didn't you say you were going to give me $1 million? And you say, I'm going to give you $1 million. So you wait another month. And then you wait a year. Then you wait 2 years. Then you wait 10 years. And then you say, well, didn't you say you were going to give me $1 million? And then the person says, well, really what I mean is I'm going to give $1 million to your great, 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 great grandchild. And you say, oh, I was kind of planning on it myself a little bit. I thought you said you were giving it to me. And you meant all along you were giving it to way up there? When Abraham, God said, Abraham, walk all over this land. Because everywhere you walk, I'm going to give this land to you. I don't think he meant his great, 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 great grandchild. I don't think he meant David. I don't think he meant Solomon. I don't think he meant some of the kings. I think he means Abraham. I think he's going to give the land to Abraham. And when God makes a promise to someone and says, this is what I'm promising you, it's a promise that he gives to you. And the reason why I know that is because God has promised to give me eternal life. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I take that promise very personally. And I don't want to knock at the door of heaven and say, I had this promise. I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't expect Peter, if you stand at the door, this doesn't happen, but anyway, supposedly it happens in all the jokes, so here it is. But Peter stands at the door and he says, oh no, that wasn't you, that was your great, 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 great grandson. I said, well, I'm really happy for my great, 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 great grandson, whatever, but what about, didn't you give the promise to me? When God gives a promise, he's going to keep his promise. And he's going to keep his promise to Abraham. He's going to keep his promise to Isaac. He's going to keep his promise to Jacob. He's going to keep his word to everyone that he's given his word to. And he's going to be faithful. And there will never be an instance where the word of God is not fulfilled. Never. So we struggle with that. We struggle to understand the promises in the Old Testament. We say, is he saying this in a spiritual sense to speak of the great blessing? Or is he speaking this in more of a literal sense that we're to take him word for word? Those are great debates, but I can tell you that his word will be fulfilled and there will never be a passage of scripture that is forgotten by God. But Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, they speak of judgment and restoration. And in my understanding, that restoration has never really taken place. It is yet to come. Ezekiel and Daniel were the prophets. They're all listed together as the major prophets here. But these are the exilic prophets. They are in exile. So these are before the exile. These are in exile. And I'll show you how all that looks when we get all the prophets. Then Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. These were all prophets that were written during the time of the kings. And so this was written before the exile, and so they are before as well. Then the last three minor prophets, this is always important to remember, these last three minor prophets were written after the exile. So they are written when the remnant of people return to the land. And the reason why that's so important is because they continue to speak about the restoration. And if the restoration took place here and it didn't take place here for a couple of good reasons. One is, when the restoration happens, it's promised the Messiah is going to be there. So you have to have the Messiah to have the restoration. to have this kingdom of God that's going to be established. Second thing is you have to have the new covenant, because it's promised that the restoration is going to take place when the new covenant is established. There is no new covenant here. When they come back in the land, they are established under the law. They're under the old covenant. In fact, that's what Ezra comes back and he's insistent. Remember the stories about the children of Israel went back in the land and some of the men were remaining Canaanite women? And Ezra comes back and he says, you can't do that. You got to put away those wives from you. Because the law is very specific on who you are to marry, and you're not to marry the Gentile women. It's very specific, and Ezra is like, it was like no holds barred. And he was very, very firm on that whole thing. And he said, we are under the terms of the law, and we must keep the law. And that's one of the reasons why that redemptive history, or that history was written, which pointed in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, saying we've got to keep the law. We've got to be a faithful people. Because if we are faithful to God, He will bless us. If we're not faithful, we're going into exile again. Which, by the way, is what happened in 70 AD. They went into exile again. Why? Well, because they were not faithful to God. God sent His Messiah. They rejected Him. So they go into exile again. So everything that Ezra warned about happened to them. I'm just saying it's very important to observe these prophets. And if you look at them, it's a good way to remember them, is these are the pre-exilic prophets. These prophets, before the exile, these are the ones that are written, and they talk about judgment and restoration. Then you have the exilic prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, written in exile, written again about the judgment and restoration. And Daniel written a lot about the prophecy. And again, we talked about the book of Daniel and went through last time very quickly, too quickly, but we went through very quickly. Not that I'm going to ask you to remember all the stuff about Daniel, but it's just very important to note that the book of Daniel was written in such a way that you have prophecy that is given that is so accurate that people say Daniel could never be written back here. It had to be written somewhere in here. Because there's no way he could know that. There's no way he could know the four kingdoms. And the reason why in Ezekiel and Daniel it talks about the Babylonian kingdom, Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and it doesn't mention the Assyrians, and it doesn't mention the Egyptians. Because if you talk about the great kingdoms of the world, you'd start, I think, with Egypt and the Egyptian dynasty. The Egyptian dynasty goes even continued on. It was faltering during those times. But it was a dynasty that goes on, and the Assyrians were a dynasty. And then you have the Babylonians, Medes and Persians, Greeks, and the Romans. And the reason why those are mentioned is you're talking about from the time of Daniel till the time of Messiah. Very accurate. 483 years, precise to the day. Exactly accurate. And that should be an encouragement to our faith. And I know that the book of Daniel was written back here because the prophecy is God's truth. It's not Daniel's truth. Daniel was not so smart as he could see what the coming kingdoms were going to be. No human being is that smart. But the God who establishes the kingdoms, which is part of the sovereignty of God in that passage, saying they're going to be the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to obliterate all those kingdoms. He's going to destroy all the kingdoms of this earth. But there's going to be some great kingdoms. And he's coming. 483 years he's going to come, and then he will be cut off. And you put that together with the fact that here is this image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and this stone cut out of the heavens, which represents the kingdom of God. It comes and crushes this whole, and it all blows away in the wind. And it pictures the coming of the kingdom of God, destroys all these. It makes you wonder what people would think. Well, I understand what that's saying, but I don't understand why the Messiah gets cut off. So how does the Messiah get cut off if he comes and smashes all the kingdoms and establishes the kingdom of God? Well, you have to wait until you get the New Testament to find out how God does some of the things that he does. And Jesus Christ came to accomplish the salvation of his kingdom and the righteousness of his kingdom. He's coming again and will establish the fullness of his kingdom, the domain of his kingdom, foreverness of his kingdom. And that's all promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So when you study what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future, you start studying back here. Because that's when the story begins to be told. And Daniel is telling specifically about this coming of this Messiah. 483 years, mark it on your calendar. 483 years, he's coming. And the Jews stopped counting because the Jews started believing that they could save themselves by obedience to the law. And they didn't need a Savior and they didn't need a Messiah because they were doing it by themselves, thank you very much. And so when the wise men came from the east, the Magi, who were under Daniel's, probably from the Babylonian area, but when these Magi from the east came, they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And, you know, you can ask school children today and say, "Where was Jesus born?" Everybody knows Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but nobody knew where he was going, where the Messiah was going to be. Well, why wouldn't you know that? I mean, if you're looking for the Messiah, you know, you should be looking for him. When he comes, the Bible says that his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And you don't want to know where Jesus Christ's feet are going to land. They're going to land on the Mount of Olives. That's why do I know that? It's because of what the Bible says. But if somebody says, "Where is Jesus going to stand when he comes to earth?" I think we should know that. But we should know he's born in Bethlehem. But it's amazing, you know, when you look at the truths that are revealed, and the Bible tells that in the Old Testament, but they should have been looking for him, but they weren't. They should have been counting the years, but they weren't. There's no excuse for that. They should have been looking, they should have been counting. 483 years is a long time. None of us can count that, but you can count it and pass that on to your kids and say, "Here's the calendar. Be looking for this date." And tell your kids, and tell your kids, and to tell their kids, because it's going to be a while. 483 years, he's coming. And there's going to be other kingdoms during that time. But the Bible is very specific. And it's a wonderful book that is as accurate can be. So, post-exilic prophets. And those post-exilic prophets, these prophets are important because of their explanation of the coming of the restoration, still future. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and just they're listed the last three. Any questions about this? You can ask questions if you want to. I'm going to, because we're going to move on from that. But any questions or comments?
In the nine minor prophets, you've listed those in the order in which they were written.
Yeah, I think probably that's the order that I've given, because it's not in the same order that's down here. You know, I didn't list it, but that's probably more a reflection of the times. And some of that's we're guessing a little bit on the times. There's sort of some flexible nature about all of that. So, okay, any other comments, questions? Bible's very specific. It's written. So, here's what we have talked about so far. We've talked about mankind and creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. Those four events are the main events in Genesis 1 through 11. This is a period of time in the Bible that's approximately some 2,000 years. Then we said, okay, this second period is Israel. And God determined to establish this nation. And so we have in Genesis 12 through Malachi, the rest of the Old Testament, we have these seven periods. And I said, if you want to remember them, it's peanut butter elephants, just keep coming slowly. So if you remember that, you'll always remember the order. And it's easier sometimes to remember the order than it is just to remember that. But if that helps you, great. That also is a 2,000 year period of time. And the arrow points that way because just the way in which we date today, we go B.C., you know, and so we're always counting backwards, clear when it goes back as far as it goes. But so now I want to make some comments about the church. And when you talk about the church, you're talking Matthew through Revelation. And the New Testament was written in the first 100 years of this New Testament period. So when you talk about the New Testament, it isn't like you have the same authority to put the periods down like you do in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I know this is true. And you could, if you wanted to, you could put Exodus, you know, with the bondage and the Exodus, you could put that together, and you could put the wilderness wanderings as a separate thing and the conquest of the land as separate. You can divide that and have more periods. But generally speaking, you're looking at these. This is recorded scriptural history. This is recorded scriptural history. This is observed. So I divide up church history into these periods. But the reason why I don't ever have anybody memorize this is because it's interpretive. It's dividing up church history into periods, and I'll show you why I do that and how I do that. But you could divide up church history into three periods. You can divide it up into six periods. You can divide it up into seven periods. You can divide it up into 10 periods or 20 periods. There's always different kinds of ways of dividing it up, none of which is recorded for us in Scripture, with this one possible exception. But the apostolic age, and these are the ages, and I'll show you how I date these. Now, and this is also a 2,000-year period. Now, one of the things that I do, and this is not biblical, I didn't say it's unbiblical, I just said it's not biblical, meaning I'm not sure of this. But I look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The whole of the book of Revelation is chronological. It starts out with a vision, and then there's seven letters to seven churches. And those seven letters to seven churches are written to seven historical churches. And those seven historical churches happen to be located in about a circle. So it kind of goes in a round circle around to these churches. And there were seven historical churches. Those letters were taken to those seven historical churches, which had seven historical problems. So I'm absolutely certain that the seven letters to the seven churches were written to seven historical churches. That is an accurate interpretation of the text. Second thing I'm pretty sure of is that they were written, the seven periods were written to deal with seven problems that the church will face throughout church history. That also, I think, can be demonstrated. So this was written to reveal seven problems. And so you can observe those if that's the case. And we're living in the compromise. This is the age. It's the age where Christianity is lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold. That's the danger of Christianity. It's lukewarm. It's just kind of there. The Lord says, I'd rather have you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. I spew you out of my mouth. But so those are problems that face. But it may also be possible, and this is pure interpretation, so don't take this to heart. But it may be possible that in giving these seven letters to seven churches, one of the things it's also talking about is that it's talking about seven periods in church history. And that's what I've done in this, and that's purely interpretive. It's not like the book of Revelation says there are seven historic churches, there are seven problems you're going to face, and there are seven ages. If I had that, I'd go, whoa, that's good. That's the way that you're going to look at this. So this is purely interpretive. And the problem with this is that if I lived 500 years ago, I could still find seven ages. That's the problem with that. Or if I lived 1,000 years ago, I could still find seven, and I'd always put myself in the last age. So maybe this is true, and maybe we're just in this age. So that's why this is just purely interpretive on my part, however brilliant it might be. No, I'm just, I don't know. Here we go. So I'm going to talk about church history. So again, and you are living here, by the way. By the way, there's few things, as I said before, there's few things that move on here, so that you have to see this a couple times. And this is also special because of what happens. Because at the end of the church age, oh, it's not going to happen here. It'll happen elsewhere. Hold that thought. Not yet. Not yet. We've got to get through the church age, then it will happen. So I take this yellow church and I put it all the way across the top. And it's 2000, actually it's 2018 and counting. And this I'm pretty sure of. But you can divide church history up into these three periods. The ancient period, and then the medieval period, and then the modern period. But if you look at this, and you're a church historian, you look at this and you go, oh, Mr. Custis is a Protestant. Because if you're a Roman Catholic, you wouldn't divide it like this, because this gives way too much importance to the Reformation. So you would not divide it like this if you were a Catholic, but I think it's fairly a good thing to do. This is the period of time when the Catholic Church was truly Catholic, in the sense it means the general church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, and the churches were independent churches, and Rome became more and more powerful, but the most powerful Roman Pope was Gregory the First, and he's really what established Rome as the main church. The Eastern Orthodox churches didn't buy into that. They didn't separate right away, but they didn't buy into Rome being the head church. But Gregory is the one who really established Rome. And so when you look at this chart, you say, well, this is emphasizing the Roman Catholic part of the church. And then also this is 1517, so you're talking about the Reformation. So if you look at that, you know that I'm a Protestant. So that's Catholic Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity, and Protestant Christianity. The other thing that's important to remember is that our history goes back through the Roman Catholic Christianity. If you like it, if you don't like it, it's just true. I mean, you can jump up and down about it, but that's, you know, and there were many godly individuals who lived back during these times. And our history goes back here. So if you want to, you know, it isn't like, you know, sometimes when people talk about the church, they say Jesus Christ started something brand new. Well, Jesus Christ established the church, but Jesus Christ is fulfilling all the way from the time of creation. This is the whole is his story. And the church didn't just begin with the Reformation of Luther. I mean, that's when the Protestant church reestablishes some of the fundamental and basic doctrines of Christianity that had really been laid aside. But it's not, our history goes back through all the way back through this. These are the ages that I put when I list history, and there's some interesting reasons for doing that when you read the seven letters to seven churches and you see some of the things that are written. For example, there are 10 persecutions that are mentioned in this second epistle, and there are 10 major persecutions that take place in the church during that time. And they have mentions the apostles, and you've lost your first love in this first church. And then the church is corrupted during this age. Then you have this time when it's very secular, and then there's a reformed church. The church is revived, and then it's compromised. And, you know, I look at that, and I just say, well, that kind of is the story of church history. Once again, it's just an opinion, but it's just, it's that. From Pentecost to the last apostle, the apostle John, Christianity was illegal religion all the way up until the Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan, Constantine established Christianity as legal religion. And then you have the establishment of the first medieval pope, Gregory the First. He was a very powerful pope. And in the 800, I don't divide another period here, but Charlemagne became the head of the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire was not holy, and it wasn't a Roman, and it wasn't an empire, but it's called the Holy Roman Empire for whatever reason, but it's not holy, and it wasn't Roman, it wasn't an empire, but, and it's the kind of, it's really the European Union. When I talk about the European, they've been struggling with forming a European Union, but that's really what this was all about. And by the time you get to Martin Luther, you have Charles of Spain, who is head of this empire, which was always kind of more of a loose confederation at that point in time. It's very interesting to read the history when you read during the time of the Reformation, because Charles of Spain and Francis of France and Henry in England, they're all a pack of liars. They're just lie to each other, and it's just, and the Pope. It's, you know, pardon me for saying that, but he's lying too, because, you know, he tells Francis that if Francis will allow his son to marry this family from Italy, which happened to be probably part of the mafia down in Italy, but if you can marry this daughter, which ended up being devastating for France, then he says, I'll give you part of Italy. And so he's in a room, he makes all his promises. Francis is really happy with the whole deal, and he walks out of the room, and the Pope goes into the next room. Well, Charles, the head of the Holy Roman Empire, is in the other room. So the Pope tells Charles what he told Francis, and Charles said, what'd you do that for? He goes, well, I'm not really going to give him any part of Italy. I just said I would. Like, you know, and so Charles said, great. And then they're lying to each other. They're just, you know, it's like, it's really funny somewhat to me when you read it, but it wasn't funny to them. But, you know, they're all, the intrigue, Charles' aunt is Henry VIII's wife. Charles of Spain, his aunt, is Catherine of Henry VIII's Catherine. So when the Pope is asked to give a divorce, Charles comes and says to the Pope, don't you dare. If you do that, I will not defend you. And if you do that, I will attack you. So like the Pope's going, well, what am I supposed to do? And so then Henry comes and says, I want this divorce. And so the Pope says, no. I can't do that. And he keeps promising, might do it, or, you know, he kind of gives, it's just all this intrigue. And that's one of the reasons that led Henry VIII to separate from Rome and establish the Roman Catholic Church of England. Just remember that that church in England is the Roman Catholic Church of England, and Henry, who is a loyal to Roman Catholic doctrine, becomes the Pope, so to speak. He's the king and the Pope in England, and he establishes the Roman Catholic Church in England with separate leadership, and it's because of all the intermarriages, it just becomes all kinds of intrigue. But it's, the whole story is just fascinating of the things that take place. But from Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire, then and all the intrigue, by the way, is what saved Luther's life. I think of it. God saved Luther's life, okay? But the means by which God saved Luther's life was a lot of intrigue. Because the Islamic horde was coming in on Europe from both sides, and Charles needed the German princes to fight for him. And he desperately wanted to kill Luther. But he couldn't kill Luther and make the princes unhappy. And so he had to back off of Luther. And if it weren't for that, and if it weren't for the nationalism that was going on, and the German princes who were no longer afraid to stand up to the Pope and say no. A lot of things politically, socially, even in terms of technology and the printing press, if those things weren't taking place, there would have been no Reformation. So God orchestrates not just a man, Luther, who stands up and says, here I stand and I can do no other, and in the whole, you know, world, you know, is taken back by that. But there's a whole movement that takes place that God is, Luther is just one person in the whole of God's plan that establishes and reestablishes the truth of really justification by faith. And that becomes a very significant. The Peace of Westphalia is the end, really, of the Reformation, the 40 Years' War. The end of that was the battle that's taking place. It's the reason why you have Belgium and Holland, or the Netherlands, those two, because they were divided up between Spain and Catholics and the Protestants. And but the 40 Years' War devastated Europe. It was a bad thing, but that's why people talk about Christianity causes wars. Well, it's traceable a lot to this, because they fought for what they believed in. For better or for worse, they did. Peace of Westphalia settled the issue, didn't make true peace between the parties, but it sort of settled that. And you have a period of time that's sort of the revived age and then this modernism. And it's easier for me to look back on these times than it is up here because it's very difficult for me to set dates. The closer you get to the dates in which you live, it's harder to divide this up. And the 1800s were really a wonderful time in terms of Christianity. You have great individuals that lived in the 1800s. You have all of the Princeton, Archibald Alexander and Miller and Charles Hodge and the Hodge family and the Alexander family and B.B. Warfield and a lot of those individuals. You have Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle in England. You just have some really wonderful individuals during the 1800s. I look at the 1800s as kind of the golden age of Christianity, but at the same time you have some bad things because you got Karl Marx writing what he's writing, and it's always like Satan has a counterfeit program going on because you have, you know, the Origin of the Species. Charles Darwin writes his stuff. And so in the 1800s, when it's a time when the Christian missionary movement is really moving forward, there's a lot of missions activity, Carey and others, and it's just a terrific time. And so it's a lot of times you can speak of this as sort of the revival age, and then modernism sets into the church and a lot of the higher criticism from Germany that sweeps over and the liberalism that creeps over into American history. American history can be really be divided up into three periods of Calvinism, Arminianism, and liberalism. And you, if you look at American history, you can sort of put some dates on that as well. But that's just the story of the way things go. And I've often, I often like to say, much to the chagrin of people at Hillcrest Bible Church, but I like to say, the day is going to come when someone will stand in the pulpit and teach false doctrine here. It'll just teach nothing here. And you say, well, how can you say that? And I say, because of history. Because there's this trend. It goes from Calvinism to Arminianism to liberalism. There's just this, American history can be traced that way, and the history of organizations can be traced that way. And you look at Harvard and Yale and Princeton, these are godly schools. These are schools raised up to train pastors for ministry in the original intent. In fact, to get into Harvard, you had to pass a Greek, a Hebrew, and a Latin entrance exam. You had to be fluent in all those languages to get in to the college. And then they trained, they took the men who were fluent in those languages and trained them to be pastors. And Harvard went liberal, so then they started Yale. Yale went liberal, so then they started Princeton. And Princeton lasted probably the longest and was probably the most beneficial and contributed the most to American Christianity. And I'm not a Presbyterian, but you have to be blind not to see the significance of the Presbyterian Church in the 1800s and the contribution that is made to American Christianity. But that also began to fade, and by the, you know, the 1830s, 1850s, the Civil War, somewhere in there, there's a real advance of modernism and liberalism, and changes the church. Now, I want to go through and I want to look at several things about Scripture. And again, let me just say, here's a division of this. I don't have much to say about this, but this New Testament, I do a long line here, but I put 300 to 100 because we're talking about the New Testament being written here. The whole of Scripture was written, the New Testament Scriptures were written during this time. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were really written in Old Testament times. Does that make sense? The Messiah comes, so that's sort of the commencement of the New Testament. I'm not suggesting we take those books and put them in the Old Testament because that's not where they go. They go in the New Testament, but the New Covenant is not established until Jesus Christ ascends and Pentecost takes place. And that's when you have the establishment of the New Covenant and the church. And so Jesus Christ is the coming Messiah. He comes in those Old Testament times. And he comes as the Messiah, and he establishes the new covenant and changes things. So these are the books. These are the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and prophecy. And again, that's just dividing up the New Testament in ways that pretty much everybody looks at it. Okay, get some coffee, and then I'm going to talk about just some of the things that took place during this church period. But it's good to take a little break. Okay, are we ready to go? I'm very proud of myself because I didn't even mention that Austin skipped class last week, and I would give him a hard time about that. I never even talked about that. I was so proud of me for not doing any of that. So very good.
I was expecting you.
I'm sure you were. Well, I'm glad I didn't do that, but I mean, you know, it's a, whatever. So, okay. I'm not going to quiz you on any of the stuff on church history because this is not, it is the history of the church, but I can't say with biblical authority this is exactly what you need to know about these periods of time. There's various ways of looking at church history, and this is just one of them. But I'm just going to show you some interesting things that, and again, I encourage you to get the charts because the charts will be helpful to you. One of the things about church history that's important are the church councils. And those are the first seven church councils, 21 ecumenical councils in the Roman Catholic Church. But these councils were very important in establishing truths. Arianism, and I put a minus behind this because it's a negative more than just... But Arianism questioned the deity of Jesus Christ and taught that he was of similar substance, similar essence of God. He was like God. And the battle raged about Arianism, and it still raged because this was taught by Origen, and he was very persuasive. And the difference between similar substance and same substance is one, it's the letter I in Greek. And so Athanasius went into exile, something like five times. And people like to say he went into exile five times just for the letter I. But it's a very small thing. And, you know, just you add the letter I, and similar becomes the same. And it was a very important letter to add because Jesus Christ is the same substance. And usually what happened with these church councils, these were somehow trying to figure out... the church responds to false doctrine. So when false doctrine is taught, the church has to figure out what their position is. So what would happen is you'd have the gathering of all the elders or bishops of the churches, and they would come together and they would meet and they would have a discussion. It might be a month discussion. It might be even longer than that, several months. And they would hammer out, they would take and they'd say, what text of the Bible are we using in this? So they would list the manuscripts that they had. So that was also sort of important. But here, this is from, this tells you the time of these conferences. But they would stay until they hammered it out, and then they would write a creed. And the creeds are very good, and for the most part I agree with especially these earlier creeds that have been written, because they're dealing with false doctrine. And so when someone comes along and says Jesus Christ is like God, the church stood up and said, no, the church, Jesus Christ is God. He is of the same substance. He's not similar substance with God. He's not like God in the sense of just being... somewhat like him. He is of the same exact precise substance of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know, Arianism was still an issue at the Second Council. They made stronger statement. And then they started saying, well, maybe he didn't have a human spirit. He was not fully human. So now you're talking about, well, first he says he's not God, and now he's not human. So they said, no, Jesus Christ is fully human. And so when I say to you that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, yet without sin, I'm quoting from the creeds, because that's what they said. He is fully God, fully man, yet he doesn't have a sin nature. He never sinned. He didn't have a nature of sin, and he didn't have acts of sin. So then some of these other doctrines have to do, and Nestorianism has to do with the nature of Christ. And you have the nature of Christ, and he is fully God, fully man, and yet these natures are not mixed or confused. So you don't have a third kind of being. And I know that's kind of hard, and you say, why is that so important? But it was just very important to the church fathers, and I think very important to the truth, to know that Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God, without compromising or combining the natures together, so that you have kind of a third kind of nature, a God-man nature. You have both of those, and they're not unmixed, but he's one person. So you have one person and two natures. And in the Godhead, you have three persons and one nature. So it's very interesting. We can talk about the Trinity. We can talk about the nature of Christ. It's just very hard to define. I can say those kinds of things, and you go, okay, I don't really understand what you're talking about. And I say, well, that's good, because I don't really understand what I'm talking about. But I do know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons in one God. There is one God, one will of God, one mind of God, one heart of God, one God in three persons. Do I fully understand that? No. Do I know what you're going to see when you get to heaven? I know you're going to see Jesus Christ. Do I know what you'll see of the Father? Not really. That's going to be a surprise. And what we see, and what we see of the Father and the Holy Spirit, if we see anything of the Father and Holy Spirit in heaven, because God is everywhere. So I don't really know how you see a God who is everywhere. But Jesus Christ, who is present in bodily form and forever present in bodily form, is also omnipresent, which also I can say, but I can't really understand. So there are a lot of things that I don't understand, but that's fine, because I'm trying to put God's truth into my puny little head, and sometimes it just doesn't fit. But that's what's happening here, is you're having these things defined. Pelagianism, Pelagius came along and said, you know, is dealing with saying everybody who is born in a state of goodness, just like Adam was. And everyone sins because everyone follows the bad example of this world. But everyone is like Adam. Augustine stood up and said, Adam is the federal head. He is designated as the head of the race. When he sinned, his sin was charged to all humanity, and all became sinners in Adam. So he argued from Romans chapter 5 and elsewhere in Scripture. But these are the church councils. This is where they met, and they all make these statements, and most of them, like I said, most of them are good. The Roman Catholic Church views these statements as equal authority with Scripture. And in fact, if they put the order of authority, they say the order is the Pope, and then the creeds, and then Scripture. So Scripture is sort of third in the order of things, because the Pope is the updated version of the will of God and expressed when he sits in the chair in Rome. You're going to say something. Mainly, I'm saying that the negatives are false doctrines. Pelagianism is a false doctrine. So I'm just saying it's an attack. These are the negatives: Apollinarianism, Arianism, and you know, here again you have a challenge. This was the duality, two natures. There are two natures, but there's one will, and all that is kind of, You know, it gets kind of complicated what they're talking about. But they basically, if you want to know about the nature of Jesus Christ, and you want to know the nature, you go back and study these church fathers, because that's where these truths about the nature of Jesus Christ, whether he's God, whether he's man, the nature of his nature being 100% man, 100% God, those natures not mixed, and yet he's one person. And it's interesting. I think I put the plus because I think it's a statement about icons, and it sort of approves of the veneration of icons or something like that, and that might be one of the councils that I'm not real wild about. But there are other councils that come, but those are the first seven church councils. Those are somewhat famous, and again, I think they're good. The Apostles' Creed is one of the apostles, and it says that when Jesus Christ died, he descended into hell. I don't think Jesus Christ descended into hell. I think he descended into hell on the cross. He experienced hell on the cross. I believe when he died, he went into the presence of God. So, and I have reason for thinking that, but that's, if I get to heaven and find out that he was actually in hell for some reason, I'm not leaving heaven. I just don't think so. I don't have a problem disagreeing with some of the creeds, but I'm very careful, but because there's a lot of people who gave a lot of thought to those creeds, but at the same time, they are fallible. So, 10 persecutions. I talk about the persecutions that took place. It's also, this is just interesting for you to know. These are 10 persecutions. These two were universal persecutions. That means throughout the empire. These were just persecutions that took place in a local place. And these persecutions, as you note, were not all the time. So when we talk about this persecuted age, Christianity was illegal religion the whole time. But it wasn't persecuted all the time. Persecution broke out. And when it broke out, it was very bad. And Polycarp was martyred during this persecution. Perpetua is a young lady who is sort of a famous martyr who suffered and died because she was unwilling to deny Christianity. And she was killed in Rome in the amphitheater, in the Roman Colosseum. But it's sort of fascinating, and you find about her in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places that write about, I think Fox wrote about her and some others, but these are the Roman leaders. This is the time period, and these are the universal persecutions. This is referred to as the Great Persecution. Maybe it was the last. It was like Satan doing whatever he could to destroy, but a lot of people suffered and died. And this is what led Tertullian to say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because when these martyrdoms broke out, Christianity grew. That makes no sense. If you're killing Christians, what in the world would cause Christianity to grow? You'd think that would be the worst time for Christianity. But in fact, it was when the Christian martyrs gave their lives for the truth and they were willing to stand and stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really amazing to see the story, especially of Perpetua and some of these others, who said, if you don't deny Jesus Christ, you're going to be killed in the Colosseum. You will be gored with an ox, probably, or something, be trampled by these wild animals. And they said, no, I'm not going to deny Christ. And it's just, it's very... You sort of wonder what you would be like in that situation. Hopefully God gives grace to stand in the face of that. But it's just, to me, that's just amazing, because all they would have to say is, I deny Jesus Christ, and they're off. They say, I don't believe Jesus Christ. And just walk away. And they could say in their hearts, I really do believe in Jesus Christ, and walk away and say it anyway. But they said, I cannot. And they did not. And so you'll meet her in heaven. And you'll meet Polycarp in heaven. You'll meet Peter and Paul and others who were martyred, and most of the disciples were probably martyred as well. But it's just an amazing story in the church. And again, I see the hand of Satan in trying to wipe out the church, and just saying, we're not going to stand for there to be Christians, and these Christians are going to die. But the church grew in the face of persecution. Yes. To God's faithfulness. I mean, God is the one who, being the natural born chicken that I am, it would have to be the hand of God for me to stand in the face of someone and say, I'm not going to deny the Lord. I mean, that has to be, and I think that's what impressed people. I mean, they saw these Christians willing to die for that, and they looked at that and they just went, what is this? You know, what is going on? This also has caused one of the controversies in the church, because when the persecutions came to an end, some of the people who said, I don't believe in Jesus, they said, we want to come back. And some of the people in the church said, no, 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 no. I had my brother or my sister, or I had a friend who died, and now you want to say that you just gave in and now you are coming back in. And so that was a huge controversy in the church. They had to figure out what to do with these ones who, under the pressure, caved. What do you do? I mean, you let them back in the church?
Well, then what do you do with the people that didn't cave, but weren't present when
right. Did cave? There's a lot of questions. And I would say to, in the face of that controversy, I'd say, any of you ever heard about Peter?
Or all the disciples that fled.
And all the disciples that fled and went away. And it's really hard when maybe your mom and your dad were executed because they were Christians, and now you have this guy who was of the same age as they and were in the same trial that they were in and said, no, I'm going to walk away, and they walked away and were preserved, and your mom and dad died. So then these people come in and you go, what are you doing here? And they say, we want to come back. So, I mean, it was a huge problem, and they had to have a church council, everybody come there. What do we do with these people? I don't know. You know, it's fairly interesting. So Christianity is always interesting. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, Tertullian made that statement. And the word martyr is the word for, it's the Greek word for witness. Catholic Christianity. People oftentimes say that this Catholic Christianity is like saying general Christianity. There was no Roman Catholic. There was a Roman Catholic Church. There was a Catholic Church in Rome. Our Church in Rome. There's a Church in Jerusalem. There's a Church in Alexandria. There's a Church in Antioch. There were churches around, but there was no really, the Roman Catholic Church became more and more powerful, but it wasn't until about this period of time that the Roman Catholic Church became the primary church that sort of became, had the Pope. So, but if you look at the apostles, they're in the first 100 years up to year 150, you have the fathers. These were the Christians who knew these apostles and were the church fathers. These are the ones who are defending the faith because of the persecution that's taking place. So they were the ones who are saying, we are not trying to destroy the Roman Empire. We are not trying to overthrow Rome. We're not taking up the sword. We're not disloyal. Christians are good citizens, and they argued for what Christianity is. After Christianity became accepted, the Edict of Milan, then you have them defining theology. And the problem when Christianity became accepted is that when it costs you to be a Christian, there's purity in the church. Augustine was very much concerned. He lived in the year 400. And Augustine became very much concerned that when it became accepted, religio licita, legal religion, that the church started to become corrupted with various doctrines or various practices, and then everybody wants to be a Christian when it becomes the appropriate thing to be a Christian. And so Christianity was not very unique, and he wrote The City of God, which basically was arguing for the fact that, it's like saying, come on, Christians, we are a part of God's kingdom. We are part of his kingdom. We need to live like it, and we need to be faithful to God. So But that was also a problem. But, you know, sometimes the church does better in persecuted times. You know, we can look at the church in China. We can look at the church in Iran. You can look at the church in a lot of parts of the earth where it's persecuted and prospering. But it prospers in sort of a, there's a purity of that, because when it's not popular to be a Christian, then the popular Christianity doesn't become a part of Christianity. The Coptic church separated. They separated for this reason up here. The Council of Chalcedon said that Jesus Christ is two natures in one person, which is the biblical position. That's what the council position. The Coptic position is Jesus is one nature from two natures. So they took those two natures and took the two natures and put it into one nature. And they separated from the church over that issue, the Coptic Christianity. And Coptic Christianity is a Christianity that's in Egypt. Well, I don't know where that came from. It's in Egypt, and it was all the way across northern Africa. But Islam pretty much wiped out the Coptic Christian. And today, the Coptic church has a head like the Pope. He's the head of the church, and he's in Egypt. But to be so, when you hear of Christians being persecuted in England, it's Coptic Christians. Did I say England again?
Yeah, but you're talking about the Middle East.
Sheesh, I don't know what's going on. In Egypt. Right.
Or in the Middle East.
Yes, in the Middle East. Coptic Christians they would be driven out of Egypt, but that's pretty much Egypt, and Alexandria, Egypt was the place where Coptic Christianity, and they just felt very strongly about this one nature from two natures. Yeah, they are dying for what they believe. And they may be believing in Jesus Christ. Salvation by faith and trust in Jesus Christ is very simple. You're believing in Jesus Christ. You're not believing in yourself. You're not hoping in your good works. You're believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior. So there may be Coptic Christians that are going to be in heaven. I'm not the one who stands at the door and lets them in. But, you know, there's sometimes I would say about these, there are people who are genuine Christians in all of these churches. But they are somewhat in spite of what the church teaches. But that's a lot of times true in Christianity today in America. But anyway, the Coptic church split in 553. The reason I'm saying this is sometimes people give the impression that the only split that took place was in the Reformation, and that's just not true. Second split, Roman Catholic churches became established, and the Church of Rome became established. And Augustine, by the way, one of the things that I don't agree with Augustine on is he favored there being ahead of the church. There needs to be someone who's head. So he thought it was a very good idea for Rome and for the Roman bishop to be the head of the church. I'm not sure he went so far as to say he should be the Pope and all the rest that went with it, but he did think that the Roman church should be the primary church. So, but I don't agree with that, but that doesn't mean anything. The Eastern Orthodox Church separated in in 1054, and they separated over they rejected Rome as the head of the church. And they thought the church should have leaders in each one. So you have the Russian Orthodox Church, you have the Greek Orthodox Church, and you have, you know, different Orthodox churches. And by the way, the Eastern Orthodox Church movement is somewhat strong in America today. People get caught up in the... And I have a number of people from the schools where I've been teaching that I've heard have gone back in the Orthodox Church, but they like the formalism and they get tired of the simplicity of some of the worship services and stuff that's going on and how things are sort of kind of loose in churches. And you go into a church where they have a very formal service and you have a priest who stands up in front. He stands before an altar and there's very formal worship and people are sort of drawn to that. These churches are beautiful churches and you have this beautiful ceremony. And I think you have to be careful about that. But the Eastern Orthodox Church doctrinally is very much the same as the Roman Catholic Church and the Coptic Church. These are all very much similar. And then you have the Protestant Church. And the issue there was justification by faith. And so there are been a number of churches that have split. And then there's the Armenian church, and it also split as well. And one of the places where it's very interesting is if you go, and Daryl has been there, I've been there, but if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there are, the Roman Catholic Church claims that church. The Coptic Church claims it. The Greek Orthodox Church claims it. And I think the Armenian Church claims it. So you have these four groups that claim it. And they don't get along. And they all claim it, but because they don't get along, the man who holds the key to the church is Islamic. And he comes every day, it's a ceremony, he comes and he unlocks the church. And he opens the church and he lets these four groups come in. The church is dirty because they can't agree to how to clean it. So they light candles, there's some paintings on the wall, and people sometimes will look around and they'll go and they'll kind of, you know, wipe off to see what's underneath that, because the soot has covered some of the paintings that are in the church building, because they light candles, and they have all these candles burning and stuff. But, and then every once in a while, these priests get in fist fights with each other. I mean, it's just, violence breaks out. I mean, it's just like weird stuff. And when that happens, if you go on YouTube, you can see some of these battles that take place. And basically, they get mad, and then they start throwing chairs at each other, and then everybody runs away. So it's kind of like... Yeah, they definitely need that. It's very interesting. And when we were there, I have a picture of it. I won't take the time to show it. But outside this church, there's a ladder that leans against the window. And it's a wooden ladder. It leans against the window. And somebody was evidently 100 years ago or something cleaning the window, and they forgot to take the ladder down. So then nobody can decide how to take the ladder down. So it just stays there. And so, and by the way, and I've seen the video of, there were some master's students that went there. I've seen the video. There's a video of this on YouTube. And they went in and they took the ladder down. Big problem. So, they took a video of themselves taking this thing down. That's the last thing I would have ever done, you know, being the... But anyway, they took it down and they had to put it back up. And then they put it back up, and they all the churches agreed that they should put a screen on the window so nobody could take the ladder down. So I guess they agreed with the screen. So you can't take the ladder out of the window anymore. What's that? They put the ladder back up. They put it back up. They got the boys to put it back, and they put the ladder back up where it should be. But
so does anybody worship in that church?
Well, what I say about that, when I was there, I got yelled at twice in that church. And one time I got yelled at, and we went upstairs where the Greek Orthodox were, you know, and they had the rugs, and these guys were, the Greek Orthodox, you can tell because they're very ornate. They have all the beads and jewels and everything all over them. And so they're like, whoa, you're standing there. And I'm standing there and I'm watching them do whatever they're doing here, because I can't understand what they're doing. But anyway, they're doing what they're doing. And there's a guy standing over here, and he's got a long pole, and it's cement, and it's a metal pole, and he goes, bam, 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 bam. Everybody kind of like, you know, looks over there, and, you know, I'm standing way on the other side of the room like this. I'm just standing here like this, and I go, wow, I wonder what his problem is, or what's, maybe that's a part of the ceremony or something. But then I go, I think he's looking at me. He doesn't speak English, and I don't speak whatever it is that he's speaking. But, you know, he does again, bam, 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 like, and I look at him, and he goes, I look down, and my foot's on the carpeting. So I go, oh, and I step back on the carpet, he's fine. I'm like, really? So I stood on the carpet, and then I go downstairs. This is a problem for me, but I went downstairs, and I go, and I stand in the back of the room, and there's another group, and they're in one room, and they're doing their thing, and I'm standing in the room like this. And I'm listening to them, and they had a guy in their room, and he looks at me, and he's like, I'm like, guy's trying to fly, and he's not really getting off the ground, did he? You know, I didn't know what he was doing, and he didn't want my hands in my pocket. So So I took my hands out. I'm kind of like watching him, like, well, that's good, you know. Wind it up, you know, this must be the charismatic part of the group, you know. So then I find out I'm supposed to take my hands out of part. But nobody ever gave me the gospel in that church. I will say that. Nobody gave me a tract. In the whole church, they do their ceremonies. They had guys walking in the hoods, and they'd walk down, and they'd sing, and they would do things. And all four groups were separate from one another, doing their own thing in their own places and everything else. But not a single time did anybody give me the gospel. And I thought, what a great opportunity with all of these tourists here that somebody should be able to say English, German, Deutsch, whatever I got, they should have tracts for everybody and give them something with the gospel message on it. But nobody ever gave me the gospel. So they were more interested in doing whatever it is that they were doing than they were interested in me. I mean, it was more important for me not to step on the carpeting than it is for someone to come up and say, here is the gospel message. I don't expect them all to speak all the languages of the world that are there, because every language in the world is there. But they should be able to give tracts to people and say, here's the message of Jesus Christ. Here's the message of salvation in Christ. But they didn't do that.
Isn't that consistent with the Pope today, more concerned about global warming?
Sure. Sure, I think that... Right, and it's... The church is more interested in handing out salvation to the people who come to receive that salvation than they are in really doing evangelism as it should be done. But it was very interesting to me that I got yelled at, but I never, ever got invited to come to Christ. And instead of getting yelled at, I should have been invited to come to Christ. But it's interesting. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is it's a place where Jesus Christ supposedly was crucified. And you can go upstairs and you can see where the Golgotha supposedly the place of the skull where Jesus supposedly was crucified. And then you come downstairs where he supposedly was buried. There was a tomb there eventually, but it was all torn down and just the place is there. But the place where his body was laid down is in there. But it's just probably none of that is true, but it's tradition. Anyway, let me give you another one of these. We've talked about this before. You can look at human history in this way. I'm not going to go through this again, but it's just, this is also recorded for you. But if you want to talk about what's going on in terms of Christianity, you can also talk about what's happening in contrary with human reason. You have religio licita, which means illegal religion, then legal religion, then the Dark Ages. That's a term that is referred to the Dark Ages of human reason. So if somebody calls about the Dark Ages, you know that they're a humanist. When they talk about the Middle Ages, that's something that more of a Christian would speak of as the Middle Ages. But the Dark Ages are the Dark Ages of human reason. The church was very powerful at this time, and free thinking or thinking at all was really discouraged, and so you have really human reason is squelched. But scholasticism, again, is returned to some of the Greek. And in the south, it was returned to the classical Greek, and in the north, it was returned to the biblical Greek. And more of an emphasis in the Bible in Northern Europe rather than Southern Europe. And scholasticism was sort of a return. The scholastics were trying to put faith and reason together. And Luther really argued hard against the scholastics because Erasmus was a scholastic. And then you have the period of time in the Renaissance. And the Renaissance, you get further away from, this is the Dark Ages, this is where the church is really having a primary effect, and then you have the awakening that really starts to open up to people saying, well, we need to figure out how faith and reason, how faith and the Greek philosophers and faith and reason fit together. The Renaissance is more and more of a departure from that, and man becoming self-sufficient. You look at this and you say, this is the relationship that's going on between the church and state, and how the church is very powerful. And then the Enlightenment is really the Endarkenment as far as Christianity is concerned. And then you go to modernism and postmodernism. But this pictures the relationship. This is the state persecuting the church. This is then the state being and the church being drawn together, but the state having more authority. I think this is probably a pretty good picture of what church and state relationships should look like. This is then the state fell apart because the Roman Empire fell apart, and you have estates. And it's a property, it's proper to say that estates. You have estates in the church, and the church and the states are sharing power. The church becomes ultimately more powerful than the estates. And then in time, that's reversed, and we're sort of back to this, and we may be back to this sometime soon. I don't know. But church and state, and really the church and state should function together. The state has the authority. Some people say the state has the authority over our bodies and has the body and rules over. But the church is there to give morality and give truth. And the church and the state should be together. And, you know, here in America, separation of church and state means that there is not to be one church that is established as the state church, like they have in Europe. But it was never to be that the church and state are to be separate from one another. In fact, the founding father said if America ceases to be a nation that is ruled by the predominance of religious people, meaning Christian people, then America will exist no longer. The Constitution as a piece of paper will not hold the nation together. What holds us is that we are a religious people. We are a Christian people. So when that changes, the Constitution will not hold us. Let me do one other quick thing maybe, and then we'll... The other thing that's going on is Islam. And Islam really began in 622 with Muhammad, and he became very powerful, and Islam made great advances, and it made advances all the way across North Africa, and advances into Constantinople was taken over, and the name was changed to Istanbul. And the churches there were turned into mosques, and they're doing some removing of some of the painting that was painting over some of the great church paintings that were in Constantinople. Even today, they're looking at some of that. And the furthest they came into Europe was in 1529, the siege of Vienna. They never were able to take Vienna, but they took all the land around it. So what happens when you're attacked? You go into the big city, and you make your defense in the city. But that means your house, everybody steals everything from your house, and you take all your belongings and things that are important to you. You go into the city and hope that you'll stand in the city. They were never able to take Vienna, but they took all the surrounding farmlands and everything else, and took whatever it is that they want from that. But that's as far as they advance. To me, and I have to be careful when I say all this, but Islam is a counterfeit of Christianity. I think it's really it's Satan's counterfeit of Christianity. Here you have the establishment of Jesus Christ comes and he establishes his kingdom. And so what you have is then Muhammad comes and he establishes this Islamic kingdom. And it's still a problem today. And if you don't understand the history, you'll never understand the problem that we're facing today with Islam. And Islam has always sought to have domination over Christianity, but there, you know, Islam begins with the creation account, believes in a six-day creation. It just corrects the errors that are in the Bible. You know, for example, that God did not choose Isaac; he took it's Ishmael was the one who is the appointed, the one who is the seed promise, the promise. And so they go through and correct the mistakes that were made in the Bible. And Jesus Christ is recognized, but he's just a prophet, one of the prophets. And all of that is in the Quran. And Islam is a religion of works, but it's not a religion of security. You never have security that you're saved. You can do the five pillars of Islam all your life. And when you die, you go to Allah, supposedly, and then he can either decide whether you're saved or not. It's his decision. So there's sort of a predestination that they hold to that he decides. But there's just a lot of counterfeit. They believe in the coming of the kingdom of God. They believe in a coming kingdom. There's going to be a big battle at the end. And when the big battle comes, the final leader of Islam comes and establishes this kingdom forever. I mean, it's just a counterfeit form of Christianity. It's just very interesting. And it, to me, it's a reminder that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is fighting whatever it is that God is doing. So if it means persecuting the church, he'll persecute it. If it means starting another movement that is similar and whatever, I look at that and I just say the whole thing is, it's false doctrine, false religion. And I know that I have to be careful when I talk to Islamic people, and I probably wouldn't say it the same way to them, but I would get to the same point. But it's false doctrine. It's just not the truth. And it's just odd the way it occurred and odd the way it came up and the way in which it challenges Christianity. The Dome of the Rock that is made in Jerusalem was made at the same time as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the writing on the Dome of the Rock that goes around it in Arabic is an attack on Christianity. It's not an attack on Judaism. It's an attack on Christianity. It says, don't believe that there are three gods and that Jesus Christ is God and that there's not three gods, there's one God. And so it addresses the issue of Christianity more so than of Judaism. But that's because it was built during the same kind of time when the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built. So and they built it right on top of the place where the temple was. And the Jews didn't really care. I don't know if they had much to say about it, but at the time they didn't really care because I think there was just a bunch of garbage on top of the Temple Mount at that time anyway. So very interesting. Well, we got to stop. we'll talk about that next time. Anyway, let me close in prayer. But what's interesting in church history is that though that is not revealed in the Bible, God is accomplishing his purposes in church history. Everything that God is doing in the face of great opposition and the great challenges of false doctrine and false truth and in the folly of our own weakness, humanly speaking, God is accomplishing his purposes in saving and accomplishing salvation among the Gentiles and accomplishing the church, and he will continue to do so until he comes. So it's really nice that we can open up our Bibles and see that Christ wins. All things are going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. It comes to the end with Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And church history is that story. So it's not, I would never have somebody memorize this because I probably haven't memorized it, but I wouldn't have people memorize it. You can look at the chart and look at it and see what's there. But it's the story of God keeping his truth and God accomplishing his purposes and God fulfilling all of his promises. And God will continue to do so until Jesus comes. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes. We're thankful that you keep your word, that you are fulfilling prophecy, that you are saving many Gentiles. We pray that you would awaken many in the city of Portland to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we are a nation that has turned its back upon Christ, turned its back upon Christianity, and we pray for mercy. We pray for your mercy in saving many and causing many to see the grace and truth that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind to see. And we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in the world in which we live. And we're thankful for the victory we have in Christ. So we ask your blessing to be with us. Help our eyes to be focused upon the coming of the great Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.